Thank you. Thank you. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Words of Isaiah. Who writes the same reason? It's number 461 in the words put on the screen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thursday night, the ladies' meeting, the 7th or 7:30?
7.
7. And it's us, Ben, myself, and BMS. And so do remember that on Thursday. Just a heads up too, for Friday the 3rd of November at 7:30, there's going to be a church meeting, kind of like an EGM kind of thing, but hopefully, you know, not as formal, but there's just a lot of things to discuss as a church that we want to run past the members, some financial things, some other things to try and take the church forward for the next 5 years. An agenda and details of that will be coming to you this week, so the members will receive all the paperwork. But all non-members are welcome to come as well, and can also likewise request an agenda and paperwork. So do remember that. There was also a faith mission meeting in Gardenstown in the middle of November. There's flyers out in the hall for that, so do remember that faith mission coming up to Gardenstown in the middle of November. I think that's everything. Just do remember prayer again Saturday night at 7, and then next Sunday morning again at 10:15 before the morning service. And anything else is on the sheet, obviously, the donations of all groups on Saturday, the 4th of November, for Mission Africa. Could just bow our heads and look back and commit the service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we just echo that song that nothing but the blood of Jesus could ever atone for our sin, the sins of this world. No merit in ourselves. No human effort in terms of being able to save us from our sins. Nothing but unmerited favour of God, nothing but grace. It is all divine initiative. And Father, we come to you this evening just as blood God people, recipients of that grace, and we want to thank you for who you are and for all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to count it as a privilege to be here this evening. Many churches do not have an evening service. Many churches are closing. And many people do not even bother coming to an evening service, even if the church has one. And Lord, there's nothing great in us, but we just do thank you that you have drawn us out this evening. You have given us the desire to be here. And we want to thank you that we can gather this evening to worship before we go out to a hospital later on tonight. We want to thank you for that opportunity also. The opportunity which may not always be afforded to us to praise and worship in song in a secular environment. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can still enter into old folks' homes 2, 3, 4 times a year as well to sing and to share the gospel. But Lord, we want to do so much more for you as a church and as individuals. And we just do pray for a great vision of God, the God who can do immeasurably more than we can even think of around us. Your plans for this church, your plans for us are immeasurable. If only we would seek, ask for guidance and vision, and surrender our lives fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sure that the Holy Spirit will work in great power through us and in us. And so, Father, take that prayer and do that work this evening. Our numbers are down this evening because of holidays and other things. But nevertheless, you are here. You are on CBS, and as we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, be our teacher, be our guide, and help us to live your word through this incoming week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, if you have your Bibles with you, please, in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to the Sermon on the Mount, which goes to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this long series will be doing over still in the Beatitudes. We've done an introductory sermon, and then at verse 3 last time, blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're now in verse 4. But again, for context and to aid understanding, I'm just going to read the whole
of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:1-12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. When he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see glory. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Just before we come to the teaching of God's word, let's sing again, shall we? What a faithful God. What's on us?
Believing that regret is bad for you and for others,
He went on to say that regret is not so ennobling, really. Let the past be the past, he says. Bless it. You did the best you could. Don't let regret drag you down like an iron anchor. That sentiment was also shared by the early 20th century modernist and fiction writer Catherine Mansfield, who said, make it a rule of life never to regret and never to look back. Regret is an appalling waste of energy. Well, for those of you who are interested, all this originates from Friedrich Nietzsche, who you all have heard of, and his pathological hatred of Christianity, which according to him plays a trick on you, makes you feel responsible for things you have no control over, and forces upon you a moral code as some form of social control. I think that is the world's answer and the world's reckoning to how people are to respond to something which they have done, which they know they should not have done. But in my view, and I'm sure in yours, that is cheap, shallow, it takes a flippant view of sin, and of course such dismissive attitude can never really free anyone from their guilt or their shame. But borrowing the title of Kruger's original article, I have entitled this sermon, Forget Regret. Because tonight in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in our next beatitude, Jesus is telling us that we can forget regret, but that there is only one way that a man can truly ever do so. And as we've said, this is all part of our larger series on Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, in a series entitled Building on the Rock. Because there's a verse at the end of the sermon, of course, in Matthew 7, 24, which says, everyone then who hears these words of mine, that is the sermon, does them, and will be like a wise man who's built his house upon the rock. And we said last time that these beatitudes are a series of blessings promised to those who exhibit internally and externally characteristics consistent with a consecrated Christian life. As we've always said, this Sermon on the Mount is not a series of requests. They are commandments from Christ to his people about how we are to live. And last time we studied Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And looking at each term, we remember we examined what each term does mean and does not mean. Being blessed, we said, was an objective state based on what God has done for us in Christ because of our poverty of spirit before God. And this then brings us into the kingdom of heaven, God's rule on earth in the present and in the future. And so our verse this evening is the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we're going to look at this verse in two ways this morning. It actually breaks down in two natural parts. There's a condition and there's a consequence. The condition is mourning. The consequence is comforting. Now, mourning is a natural following on, really, from being poor in spirit. Jesus' preaching was logical. The Beatitudes are not abstract, they're not isolated from each other. Each one follows the previous one. After all, if you truly realize your spiritual poverty before God, it surely leads you to a state of grieving over your sin. And so mourning, as A. Carson says, can be understood as the emotional counterpart to poverty and sin. But if mourning is a condition, then the result of that mourning is comforting, a
comfort, by the way, which can only come from God, because a mourning is really only before Him. And so divine comfort is the consequence of mourning. In other words, if our response to our sinful condition is to grieve, God's response is to wipe our tears away. So let's go into more depth, shall we, in the condition first of all. Because we need to mourn. And I think there's three things we mourn over. Firstly, our own sin. There is, with some Christians, a total lack of awareness about how serious sin is and how it offends a holy God. Actually, it originates from idolatry. That's how serious it is. So it's a wonder then that their sin doesn't grieve them. But I tell you, it should. And if you've never wept over your sin, then not only have you never mourned, you've never been pure in spirit in the first place. Spiritual poverty, you see, brings tears. It brings spiritual mourning. So saying, sorry, Lord, and going about our merry way, only to keep repeating your sin, is not mourning. John's first epistle, he writes that God is light and there is no darkness at all. In other words, compare yourself with God's holiness and purity, then look at yourself and all your sullied and stained and dark filthiness, and if that does not make you mourn, then I think we need to question whether you're even a Christian. To mourn then is never to be flippant about your sin. But nor is it the opposite reaction either, namely to wallow. You're not called to be perpetually morose. No, when we sin, we repent and we let go of the sin and the guilt as we change direction, never living out that sin again. Yes, the period of mourning may equate to the life of sin and its consequences. The repentance does have to be deep. It does have to be enduring. And we're guided by the Lord in all these things. But we must also get to the point of acknowledging the other great biblical truth, of which John would later write in that very chapter, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is that verse which enables us to forget and pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The man who mourns over his sin is a sorrowful man, but he's not a miserable man. He's a serious man, but he's not a solemn man. He's a sober-minded man, but he's not a sullen man. He's a grave man, but he's never cold or prohibitive." So the Christian should neither put on false sadness nor false joviality. Mourning is to grieve over one's defective and sinful state in prudent spirit, but it's not to linger there anonymously. Grieving over one's sinful condition is therefore therapeutic. And it's the sinful, it's the experience of God's saints in both testaments. We all have to go through this mourning. Listen to Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." And of course you remember when the fishermen had toiled all evening but couldn't catch any fish. Jesus told them to try one more time. The result of the catch was that the catch was so huge, the nets were a breaking point. And Peter's response was utterly significant. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, the Lord." That was a mourning. And of course we come to Romans 7, a classic case of mourning. It's a difficult chapter. But let me say, that chapter was not talking about Paul. That chapter was referring to the archetypal example of the Old Testament man before the cross of Christ. It's a literary technique. Paul sometimes refers to this man in the first person to associate with before he met the risen Jesus. He's describing an Old Testament man wrestling within himself between delighting in the law on the one hand, but coming under its burdens on the other. And so he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is not saying this should be the normal Christian experience. Far from it. We should live in the Spirit, he says. But it is a highlight of mourning when we fall and the gravity of our struggles. But of course, mourning is far more than grieving over our own sin, although I think that's the major emphasis. It is also to grieve, secondly, over the sin of the church, the corporate people of God. And sadly, within the church, we're becoming immune to the gravity of our sin. Look at the mess we're in now, because of our refusal to stand up for biblical truth regarding many issues like marriage and morality. We turn a blind eye to divorce. We turn a blind eye to other moral failings. We accept them into the church under the banner of love and inclusiveness. We want to be seen to be politically correct and welcoming, so we compromise on God's word. You know, Jesus Christ never asked you, me, or anybody in the New Testament to be acceptable to the world's culture. Never. He asked us to challenge the world's culture. That's what the kingdom came to do. And even evangelicals just shake their heads over the church's sin. Where's your grief? Where's your jealousy about the honour of God's name? What's going on in the church today? All we can do is sigh and shake our head. What about God's character? What about his name and his reputation being dragged through the mud by his church? Jesus wept over the moral and spiritual state of God's people. See, when the church sins, the one who looks on, and all of a sudden we've lost our witness. And you know what people are saying? That's how God's people behave. I don't want anything to do with them. Listen, Christians should be loving God so much that they weep when his name is sung. The psalmist said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Truth is, though, we don't weep. Because we've forgotten Peter's injunction and judgment starts with the household of God. We look at the world in disgust. We don't need to take a plank out of our own eye. You see, mourning is a God-centered business, not man-centered. As God said to Ezekiel, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed. Are we groaning, in other words, over the state of the church? Do we really care for God's name? But thirdly, of course, mourning is also something Christians ought to be doing over the sin of the world. Peter continued that truth in his next verse. The judgment starts with the church. What will become the outcome, he says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The world is shallow. It likes to laugh. The laugh is a great thing, of course, but not when it originates from cheap pleasure and in response to or in ignorance of idolatry. The world wants the next high. It doesn't like mourners. It doesn't like people who weep. They're wet blankets. But one of the reasons the world is the way it is God's people are not mourning over the world. And so we don't pray for the world. Look out your window. watch the news, read the papers. Do you not weep at the rampant injustice and immorality and dishonesty and cruelty? The sheer cheapness, the hate, the greed, the violence, does this not make you mourn? And the truth is, we have just become desensitized to evil in our world. We're used to it. So its horror impacts us less and less because we see it and hear it so often. I think one of the greatest prayers of the church should be that we become more outraged by what is going on in our world rather than indifferent towards it. You know, Christians are very quick, as one scholar said, to walk with Jesus through Matthew 23, repeating his pronouncements of doom. But we stop before we get to the end of the chapter and never join Jesus in weeping over the city. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Sometimes you see out on the street at sporting events a man with a placard or boards over his shoulders with a message such as, "Repent, the end is nigh." And they often face just ridicule or worse, they're ignored. And while perhaps it's not the best way to express outrage, nevertheless, if people saw tears in the eyes of God's people, then maybe we would be impacting the world more. It's not to say we should go about crying. It's to say we should go about praying. Mourning should be our condition. And if it is, Jesus says, we are blessed. Finding favor from God when we grieve over our sin, the church's sin, the world's sin. That's the condition and the consequence. Because you're blessed if you mourn, and the result is comfort. It's comfort. That's the consequence of bewailing your own sinfulness and that of others. But what is this comfort? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Lord in the form of forgiveness of sins. After all, it is Him that we are to mourn before. So it is from Him that comfort must come. As one scholar said, the greatest of all comfort is the absolution pronounced upon every contrite mourning sinner. And I remember personally the sheer heartbreak of the carnal Christianity in which I was engaged. Because I turned my back on the Lord when I was younger and went into the world, I brought the world into my Christianity when I came back to the Lord, still stinking of pig swill, fleshy. The biggest thing I can remember is I had no comfort at all, no consolation, until my heart was truly broken over it. That is what the Lord does at your lowest ebb, when you're in the pig swill, when you're eating the husks that the world gives you. It is then, it is at that point, you find His comfort and His consolation. Play Christianity all you want, there's no comfort. And this consolation is an Old Testament idea. It was to be one of the offices of the Messiah. Isaiah 40 verse 1 tells us, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." This comfort was then promised in chapter 61, as we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." The comfort was mourning. And Jesus' coming would soon bring the fulfillment of these promises of comfort for God's people.
That is why Simeon, awaiting the coming Messiah, was said at Jesus' birth to be waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he held him in his arms.
Jesus inaugurated this ministry of comfort in Luke chapter 4 when he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, unrolled the scroll, and read out, as I did at the top of the service, Isaiah 61. And it was at that point he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But for the Messiah to be the forgiver of sins, which is the way he brings comfort to his people, he first had to die for their sins. That was promised in Isaiah 53, showing he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then this comfort was made real by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus himself said he would send in John 14. And who is now our present, indwelling companion and comfort today. Surely you can testify to this if you're a Christian. Surely you can recall the times when you've let the devil in, when you've let the world in, when you've let your flesh dominate your nature, when you've succumbed to sin and behaviour which really ought to be beneath you as a Christian. And surely you can also recall the comfort of God's presence by His Spirit after the period of mourning. So the comfort which comes is a consequence of mourning. In other words, was promised by the Father, provided by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. Once during Queen Victoria's reign, she heard that the wife of a common labourer had lost her baby. And of course, having experienced deep sorrow herself, Victoria had lost her own daughter Alice. She felt moved to express her sympathy. So she called on the brave woman one day and spent some time with her. It caused a great commotion. And after she left, the neighbours rushed in asking what the Queen had said. "Nothing," replied the grieving woman. "She simply put her hands on mine and we silently wept together." Then that's what the Lord does. He comforts you by putting your hands in His and lifting you back up again. He weeps with you in comfort. But of course, the sermon is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, there can be no comfort. Because there's been no confession, there's been no mourning, there's been no poverty in spirit, no bliss. Question is, where are you resting your hope? Because you can't make yourself acceptable to God. You think you can rely on the world for your salvation. Let me tell you, you'll find nothing there. There's no comfort in the world. Provide you with a lick of pain, there's a touch of may paper over the cracks, may give you a pat on the head, tell you that you're acceptable when you're not, tell you to forget regret, just dread DNA. That's the shallow advice, the comfortless platitude that we read about at the top of the sermon. Jesus told us this himself in Matthew 24:38. Listen, it's not going to be all light on the night. You need to start living in reality, not in the fantasy world of your own making and the devil's schemes. You're not pure and righteous. will not be okay when you die, and you will not, I can assure you, despite what the silly obituary column suggests, one day be looking down on us with God, smiling and carefree. You will not be comforted. You're rushing towards eternity and the alternative to comfort that it presents is condemnation. So really we need to stop playing games with our destiny. Not until you realize that you're a sinner and that your sin is heinous in God's sight because it's born out of idolatry can you even begin to mourn. And then that leads to repentance or confession. And then, and only then, does the Comforter come and Spirit of God. Until then, Christ remains your judge and not your Saviour. That is why only a Christian can truly forget and correct. You know, it gets even better if you're a Christian. Because even the comfort we all have now, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling, consoling work of the Spirit, is nothing compared to the great comfort which will surpass everything of our present experience. Listen to Revelation 7, therefore they announce God's people are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall strike them no more, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is the ultimate fulfillment of blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Revelation 21 goes on to tell us that in this new heaven and new earth, when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them, they will be his people. And then it says, neither shall there be mourning. Well, there'll be no grief and mourning because you'll see his face. Just like the child who was scared of the storm and sea, thinking that the boat would sink, that everyone was going to drown. So he runs up to the bridge, breaks the door down and sees the captain of the wheel calm, composed, and in control, and smiling back at him. The little boy was back on the deck in great joy, and all was well, he shouted, I've seen the face of the captain. One day we will see the face of our captain. In the meantime, the Spirit comforts us. But we can be assured by that little boy in the meantime that all is well. So there we have it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The condition is mourning, the consequence is comforting. We grieve over our sin, the church's sin, the world's sin. But the Holy Spirit, faith and repentance in the finished work of Christ, provides those who mourn with comfort, both as a present experience, enabling us to forget regret, and of course one day more fully, a future of blessedness for all eternity in the new creation. I suppose the question is, how seriously are we taking our sin? If we're not grieving over it, then we ought to be. But you know, maybe the opposite problem is true. Maybe you're sitting here feeling guilty over past sin that you have repented of, but which in your heart you're holding on to. My question is, why are you giving back to Christ what he's taken away? Paul says in Colossians 2, your sins have been nailed to the cross. So why are you trying to remove the nail with a claw hammer and taking your sin back when you should be leaving it at Calvary? Your period of mourning is over. Christ can't comfort you if you will not allow yourself to be comforted. So maybe we all see sin for what it really is. It's idolatry. May that bring us to grief. Yes. But may we know in that blessed state that we will be comforted by the Spirit of God as we wait for the new Jerusalem to descend, where we will enjoy divine comfort and the great consolation of Israel. For all eternity. Amen. We sing a very appropriate hymn to close, Psalm 65. Lovely hymn by Francis of Hartley. Take my life, rent me, consecrated Lord to me, take my moments and my days, let them flow. This is his greatest justice.
And the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit.
rest in the name of your name.